I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We get to learn more about Lutherans in Australia. This is a fascinating series. I hope you all are enjoying it as much as I am and as much as Sarah is. Mm-hmm. Are you enjoying the series?
Very much.
Yes. Lots of history, fantastic guests, and so much to learn. Thanks to Concordia University Wisconsin for supporting The Coffee Hour. You can find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Our guest today, the Reverend Thomas Peach, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University Wisconsin. Professor Peach, welcome back to The Coffee Hour.
Thanks for having me again.
We are so interested in the history of Lutherans in Australia. You've done such a nice job of sharing all the great stories of this history. And this brings us up to, I think we left off last time with the Theses of Agreement in 1966, which reunited or united two church bodies in Australia. What was the state of the church after these Theses of Agreement that united them?
The union in 1966 was just such a shot in the arm for the church in Australia. There was a lot of enthusiasm and energy that came out of this coming together. Two church bodies that had been of roughly equal size as well. One church actually had more members but less income. The other had more income but less members. So slightly different, but they were roughly parallel. And for a time, they had been marrying each other, or in some cases being forbidden from marrying each other because they were across this confessional divide. But now there was this coming together, which was the fruit of many decades of work. And so there was a huge amount of energy and excitement. Two seminaries became one. And so two student bodies became one, two faculties become one. And there's a kind of just big impetus, a building of resources. Yeah, the union was often billed as a way in which the church would save a lot of money because we could pull things together. There's debates about whether that was necessarily the case, and I think the church ran deficits for a bit, but that was partly because it was also building and investing in things, and it was a time of growth. It's the baby boom after the Second World War, and the Second World War itself had given Australian Lutherans a bit of confidence, and this is an interesting little anecdote for an American audience, is that American soldiers were often in Australia during the Second World War. And that included sometimes some relatively high-ranking Lutherans. And after the First World War, Australian Lutheranism began to look a little bit parochial and small, and they sometimes felt that way as well. In the Second World War, there are stories about high-ranking American Lutherans rocking up to these Lutheran parishes. And it kind of helped Australian Lutherans feel their sense that they're a part of a worldwide international movement, a worldwide international confession, and kind of helped to get them out of perhaps a little bit of a parochial funk so that they could actually lift their heads up high and confess with great joy and not consider themselves just to be an ethnic enclave, but actually to be people who are seeking to confess Christ in all of his fullness as well. And this kind of confidence builds. It leads to the union and it follows the union as well, where you have a joining of ventures from around the place and a lot of just enthusiasm in the best sense, encouragement and joy. There's expanding churches in many places as well too. It's the story of the Western world, but that enthusiasm soon sort of is tempered a little bit as the 70s go into the 80s and church attendance doesn't follow the same kind of trajectory that many in the 60s had hoped that it would continue to go on as well. But at least when the union is forged, they're riding on the wave of a lot of joy and goodwill. And it was the time when the seminaries and schools were growing, and there was just a lot of enthusiasm connected also to this union, that these relationships and family divides that had been affected by having two Lutheran bodies were now overcome. And there was a lot of joy, a lot of sort of confidence to embark on new ventures, and a kind of relative peace around the theological issues that had led to the union of the churches too. The Theses of Agreement had done its job.
What happened at that point then? 80s and 90s, maybe church attendance dwindling a little bit. What were some of the challenges that came along 20, 30, I guess that would be 40 years ago?
Yeah, in some ways, it's the same story that you get in all Western churches. It's a movie that's been on repeat in so many different synods. And perhaps I think that there is a degree to which the decline in church attendance, even the decline in importance of the church in society, leads people to think about what could we do differently? What are we doing wrong? How can we change things? And one of the flashpoints, or the flashpoint for the Australian Lutheran Church, becomes the ordination of women. In an earlier episode, I'd mentioned that the Theses of Agreement had put a line through the ordination of women and said that the prohibition that the scriptures give is binding on all Christendom. In the 90s, a president of our synod, he opens up the question of the ordination of women for discussion in the synod. It's an unusual move that I've thought about more recently as being perhaps something that was not quite in the spirit of the Theses of Agreement, which say here is a rule that's binding on all Christendom. But suddenly it's open for debate. From then on, the debate about the ordination of women has consumed the Lutheran Church of Australia, at least at a synodical level. I don't want to overplay that, because on the ground, there are beautiful stories of God feeding his people through word and sacrament, people being born again, people dying in the faith, people coming to faith. And yet at a synodical level, at a wider Australian national level, the question of the ordination of women became the thing that divided families again, divided communities again. And that itself is quite the story. But I think it begins in the 90s there, perhaps, and maybe connected to the decreasing attendance around the place. People feeling a little bit embarrassed by the fact that we don't ordain women, when the Anglican Church did, Lutheran Church in Germany was doing it, other Protestant denominations as well. And it becomes a huge issue that defines all so much about the public life in Australian Lutheranism.
You mentioned that a president of the synod presented a question regarding women's ordination. Tell us more about that question and how it was presented, and then how it was addressed as well.
So he opened it up for discussion around the synod, and by so doing, allowed people to have different points of view on the matter. Our ICR, which you call it a CTCR, we call it a CTICR, kind of like the Synod Theological Commission, they debated this and discussed it at length. And most people on the CTICR in the 90s, it depends on what stage you measure it, but most people were sort of more in favor of ordaining women. The president was in favor of ordaining women. And so it looked like it was more going that way. Remember, the Australian Lutheran Church does have these more German connections as well. And this is, the German Lutherans had been ordaining women for decades. But the Australian Lutheran Church also has LCMS connections historically as well. And the LCMS has continued to uphold the scriptural teaching on the matter. So some of those historical roots perhaps also came to bear on the discussions that were had. In the 90s, you would have forums and conferences. It was put to a vote at the 2000 Synod, the Convention of Synod in the year 2000, and it got 53% of the vote in the convention supported ordaining women. Now, the bar for changing a doctrinal matter in the LCA was a two-thirds vote. So it failed to get the two-thirds that was needed. Six votes have happened on the ordination of women at convention. In 2000, it got 53%. 2006, it got 50%. 2015, it got 63.5% I've written that number down because it came pretty close to the 66.6% that was needed, a few votes short, 63.5%. It went to the vote again in 2018. It was again rejected then. It was rejected again in 2023. And finally in 2024, October last year, it passed. But the story isn't quite as linear as that. I can unpack it for you just as briefly as I can, if you would like. Early on, there's one issue is that in our constitution, it says that the synod can't vote on a doctrinal matter unless the pastor's conference has recommended it. Okay, that the pastor's conference needs to give a recommendation. The problem is that the constitution doesn't entirely spell out what that recommendation may entail. And the pastors have typically been more lukewarm about the ordination of women. However, the president of the Lutheran Church of Australia, presidents have typically understood or they've interpreted the constitution as saying, even if the pastors recommend no, that's okay. That constitutes a recommendation and then the synod can vote on it. In my reading, it doesn't seem to be the spirit of how the constitution was written, where it actually wants first to have the approval of the pastors' conference as the kind of people who are called to exercise public teaching, who are given a public ministry to teach the scriptures. But nevertheless, this is the way that the presidents decided that even though the pastors may vote against it, that still constituted a recommendation. So among the pastors, they would still go to their conferences and often get close to a 50-50, perhaps you could say, of support. But it typically got more than 50% among at the synod floor, the synod, which was 2/3 laity, 1/3 pastors. It created just this really unusual situation that we would often have a majority of people who wanted to support the ordination of women, over 50%, but they couldn't quite get over 66.6% to actually change the doctrine. So what it meant is that anytime there was an election which only required a 50% voting majority, the women's ordination bloc would often vote together and would get people in those positions. So what it meant that the presidential elections always went with the person who was supportive of the ordination of women. They could rely on more than 50% of the synod to support them. But it also meant elections to other bodies as well, principals of the seminary and other things like this too. For a while, the Lutheran Church of Australia had sort of tried to do this, have this impasse where on committees, you would sort of make sure that half of the committee were people who were supportive of the traditional church teaching and half of the people were supportive of women's ordination. And there was sort of like a peace for a while, reminiscent of the fact that this was a union church, that both sides would sort of try and work together and give each other kind of equal ownership of things or equal say in things. But over time, that sort of changed a little bit. And the synod vote had a voting block of more than 50% to support the ordination of women. I'm speaking in relatively broad terms, but I think this is a relatively fair reading of the situation. The way that even women's ordination would come to synod would be in different shapes and forms. Sometimes it would just be a motion that we ordain women without any sense of why we should ordain women, why we should overturn 2,000 years of Christian teaching and practice and the scriptural witness, which our own teaching says is binding on all Christendom. So when the ordination of women was defeated in 2015, a motion came to the floor that really we need to have a doctrine to vote on, not just to vote on a change in practice. We need to actually have a scripturally based doctrine to vote on. And so for a few years, the synod spent all of its time developing a doctrinal statement to support the ordination of women. It went on the road, and all around the country, people would hold workshops on this. And it finally came to a vote in 2018 at a Sydney Synod, where it was, it's fun to say, exactly. And it was voted down after all that work and voted down again. People sort of poked holes in the fact that the scriptures are pretty consistent on saying that the ordination of the public office belongs to men, and not all men, just qualified men too, that the church calls. It was rejected again in 2023 at a Melbourne synod. COVID interrupted our dating of synods. But by that stage, the way that it was presented was more, let's just remove our teaching. Let's not have any teaching. let's just strike out that paragraph from the Theses of Agreement. It didn't make it in 2023, but it was close. They tried again in October last year. And this time it was billed that what we could do is have two practices coexisting side by side. One teaching will be united on all the other things that the Theses of Agreement says about the pastoral office, but on this one point, we'll allow two different practices. Well, that got it over the line, and no one really has been in any great doubt that it means there is one practice, which is the ordination of women, which is now the teaching of the church as well. And yet at the same time, it's a live question of whether a space can be carved out in the Lutheran Church of Australia for those who oppose this and want to uphold the traditional scriptural teaching and practice.
We're talking with the Reverend Thomas Peach, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We need to take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Eggleseth.
I'm Eddie Bates.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason, to use your God-given gifts to help others, to live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world, to live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Thomas Peach, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, about the ordination of women that came up in the synodical conventions for Lutherans in Australia and what that effect has been on the union between the synods and these theses of agreement. What effect did the disagreement over ordination of women have throughout all of those years of going back and forth on votes and trying to convince each other maybe of different viewpoints? What did that do to the culture and the feelings of people around synod?
Oh, it's a great question, Sarah, and it's multifaceted. For a period, people wanted to perhaps convince each other of their own confession and point of view. And so sometimes you would hold conferences where you would hear from two different sides, or a parish would put on a evening and they would invite people who had different opinions to speak on the matter. And so as if the parish could sort of make up its mind for itself. I mentioned earlier, this kind of situation was opened up in the 1990s when a president of our church, the president of the Lutheran Church of Australia, said that this could be an open question for discussion in Lutheran parishes. While that may have initially been a little bit more open-minded, pretty soon it meant separation into two different camps. I once read this statement that said, a church that stops arguing is a church that will soon fall into error. And it struck a chord with me because we don't like arguing in the church. And yet at the same time, there's something open-handed about it in a good way, that we actually test each other out with the scriptures and we hold each other to account. And sometimes that might require a bit of awkwardness, but it's better than what perhaps happened in the Lutheran Church of Australia, which was sometimes going into separate camps and no longer talking with each other. This was hard because there were efforts to overcome this. And I've been on dialogue task forces, to try and overcome this kind of impasse and talk. This was an official synod body for a while. Pastors from opposing positions were put on and we would debate and go through the issues again. But it often just left us in the same sort of ruts, the same sort of impasses. And so there was a decent deterioration of church life even before the vote went through in October last year. Sometimes it got to the point where you would go to a place and you would check up. If you're on holidays, which Lutheran church you would go to might depend on kind of what's been their heritage a little bit and where have they been standing on this issue, or what has that pastor been saying at convention? And so a kind of division before the division sort of can begin to set in place. And so church life was greatly affected by that. It's also that the nature of our church is, maybe because we're spread out over such a big land, is that we don't have a huge amount of parishes in areas. And what that means is, it's not as if there was a parish that we have parishes that are dedicated to upholding traditional teaching and then parishes that are dedicated to women's ordination. There are a few like that, but not many. Typically, parishes are divided. You'll have some that support one thing, some that support another. And this is the same with families. You'll have families where some would take a pro-women's ordination position. It's the case in my family. Some would want to uphold the traditional teaching of the church. For a small church, this creates a lot of havoc. A big church maybe can deal with that a little bit differently, maybe better, but in a small church, it created all sorts of havoc. And so when the vote finally passed only 6 months ago, or even less, there was some sense of almost relief. It's unpleasant to say that, but there was some sense of almost this 30-year debate was not going to go away in a way, and maybe that this would create a little bit of clear air to go our separate ways in a way, and that finally the line in the sand has been drawn and that people can now start to navigate in a different space. And maybe in a way it was now putting into practice, official practice, what was already an informal practice, which was a growing division in the way that the scriptures were read and proclaimed and handed on.
I have multiple questions, but maybe just a little time for, well, we can't address all of them, but maybe a little time on each, a few of these. We've talked about the division over the matter of women's ordination and that question being presented back in the 90s by a synod president. What were the grounds for the position in favor of ordination of women by those who were presenting it and promoting it throughout the Lutheran Church Australia?
There are a few different ways of looking at it. One, I think that is unmistakable, is a kind of a social movement that began, let's say, back in the 1960s too. And this is reflected in our synod, where in the 1960s, women couldn't vote in congregational meetings, but then they were allowed to vote. And then they couldn't be presidents, and then they were allowed to be presidents, and they couldn't distribute the sacrament, but then they could distribute the sacrament and be lectors. And there was a kind of social tide that the Lutheran Church of Australia was going along with. And for a lot of people, it just felt like ordaining women was the next rung on the ladder, or the next, you know, the rung on the ladder imagery has that, what is it, smashing the stained glass ceiling. And there was a certain amount of social momentum that was pointing to this, the culmination of maybe decades. And for some people who support the ordination of women, it was confusing that people would stop at this. After all, they would say, look around at society. We have women CEOs, women politicians, women prime ministers. And it seems it was a bit of a thorn in the flesh almost that you could belong to a church body that wouldn't allow a woman to be a pastor. Now, to give them their due, that they also, supporters of the ordination of women would want to say that they're basing this on scripture. And so the way they would do it typically is say that there are uncertainties within the texts of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, which prohibit the ordination of women. I've spent a lot of time in those texts, and it seems to me that you could draw uncertainties if you wanted to look at the texts on baptism. If you wanted to really pull them apart with a cynical view, you could find uncertainties with any text. And yet, that's more about the spirit with which you read the scriptures. The scriptures themselves are certain and they are clear, and they do speak saving words to us and good words, and that God's teaching on the ordination of women is not bad news for us. It's good news. It comes from our loving Heavenly Father. And that was a hard message to communicate. And the support for the ordination of women also, I think, wanted to draw from texts like Galatians ultimately, which say that even though Paul is talking about baptism, he says that in Christ, there's no longer male or female. And I think this was sometimes latched onto as well by supporters of the ordination of women to say that there is this thrust in scripture which doesn't want to look at each other through gendered eyes. I've got just a tiny little one too. Here, I reckon this is another social aspect. Everyone should be involved in the life of the church, men and women. But it seems that over the last 50 years, exactly what the church is has been narrowed to just the divine service. It should be the case that the woman looking after a child at home is the church at work, the holy church of God in action, that these are holy people are doing the vocations God's given them. But it seems that everything that was the church was reduced to just the divine service. And for that reason too, women who thought, oh, I want to serve the church, only saw that through the lens of the divine service. That was another dimension at play.
Yeah, you mentioned that the vote kind of just put into practice what had been already been informally happening in the church. What is the landscape like now? Where we're past the vote, things are now happening with Lutheran Mission Australia. What does that landscape look like for you as an Australian Lutheran? What does that look like? What's the future look like from your perspective?
Thankfully, I have no idea, and it's in God's hands. And I'm speaking here from Wisconsin, so the way that our seminary worked was a casualty of these debates. I was a lecturer at our seminary, and a bunch of us were terminated some years ago, and I've landed here in Wisconsin. There are to leave the Lutheran Church of Australia, a congregation has to have 2/3 of its members vote to do this. It is virtually impossible even to get 2/3 of your members to turn up to a meeting post-COVID. And so the bar is very high. Only one congregation has so far done this or is in the process of doing this. And so what's happening is Lutheran Mission Australia is planting churches. But then there are a lot of pastors who are confessional faithful pastors in Lutheran Church of Australia congregations, and they're biding their time and testing the waters because, as I mentioned, the synod theoretically carved out a space for confessional pastors to also be able to exercise their conscience. What this looks like when your district president, we call them bishops, is a woman is another question. What this looks like when you get together at synod or when you get together at pastors' conference is another question. What this looks like for seminary training is another question. And if you look at how this has worked with other synods, it doesn't look like it's going to last for more than a few years. But people are in all sorts of situations where they want to support each other. You'll have a parish, which you'll have a confessional pastor, and you'll have 10, let's say, confessional members saying, please stay. We need you to be here. We need you to preach the gospel. And so there's a lot of conflict going on among people to know whether they should stay or whether they should go. At the same time, there's only a handful of Lutheran Mission Australia congregations. That number may continue to grow. At the same time, we're facing huge declines in church-going attendance just around Australia. Someone recently told me they're reliably informed that it's as low as 2% of Australians are in church on Sunday. And that's really low. And so there's also that landscape that we're dealing with. The LCA is, by and large, an aging church. And it's actually a lot of the younger people are more seeking for traditional Christianity and to submit to the Word of God. And so there are unusual demographics at play as well. And those things still have quite a way to work themselves out. And so it's anyone's guess how it will all land. But thankfully, it's in the hands of the Lord of the church, and he'll do what's best.
Amen. Our guest today, the Reverend Thomas Peach, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you for this just outstanding history of Lutherans in Australia. We appreciate your time in spending with us during the series. Thank you.
You're welcome. It's been lovely to be here. And again, God's blessings on all you do.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Eddie Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.